the CIA, KGB, Mossad. The CIA, standing for Central Intelligence Agency. The KGB, standing for something in Russian, which means the Committee for State Security. And Mossad, it's short for a longer set of words in Hebrew, but that is the intelligence agency of Israel. National defense comes to mind when we think of these, whether it's our defense or that of another nation defending themselves. These things are come to mind, that brings to mind spy novels, suspense movies, intrigue. And we watch some of these and are riveted by the intensity of it all, of trying to sort out what is the real truth from the presented truth. And it is hard to figure out. It is hard to know that it's even going on. That's what makes it so effective. And what is this? It's the deception. It's the persuasion that's going on. And within intelligence agencies, part of that big collective network would be what intelligence officials call agents of influence. One definition is it's a person who works within the government or media of a target country to influence national policy. Another definition is an agent of influence is an agent of some stature who uses his or her position to influence public opinion or decision making to produce results beneficial to the country whose intelligence service operates the agent. Agents of influence are often the most difficult agents to detect, as there is seldom material evidence that connects them with a foreign power. But they can be among the most effective means of influencing foreign opinion and actions, as they hold considerable credibility among the target audience. We've been studying the life of David, and David's life intersects here in our section today with the intrigue in such a way as chapter 17 begins, but it actually goes back to chapters 15 and 16 that leaves no doubt that in the midst of man's devices of cunning, deceit, trickery, that God is sovereignly weaving his perfect ordained outcome. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." For context, it's helpful to remember that God has chosen his king of Israel, and it is not Absalom. Though Absalom is disregarding all he knows about God's appointing and anointing as David as king. From the anointing of David as a boy when he was brought in from the shepherd's field, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And David acknowledged the same, 2 Samuel 6:21, talking to his wife Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord." In Psalm 78, 70 and 71, says, "He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance." Everyone knew or should have known that David was the anointed of God to be the king of Israel. Yet the attempts to usurp the throne of David continue. And it's in the thick of this treacherous and unholy coup that we've been studying the last several weeks. Whether it was the underhanded collection of dissidents by Absalom in chapter 15, to Absalom's waltz unhindered into Jerusalem to seize the throne and then exhibit with David's concubines on the palace rooftop. And we see today a man who we've met just previously before, David's friend and counselor, Hushai, caught in a conflict, in a war, where just as Rahab in the book of Joshua was praised, even declared justified in James 2, for her faith and actions in hiding Israel's spies, we see actions of David's spy network seeking to honor God by honoring his appointed and anointed king. But the spy versus spy did not start with David. We see Absalom sending out spies in his scheming to take the throne, which began as soon as he arrived in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 15, verse 7. Now it came about at the end of 4 years that Absalom said to the king, to King David, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' King David said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, where he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." Yes, the throne was vacated, Jerusalem unguarded, because David had left in order to stay off a bloody takeover of the city. We saw that in 2 Samuel 15. And though the priests Zadok and Abiathar departed Jerusalem with the ark, David sent them back along with the ark, saying in 2 Samuel 15:25, "Return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation." And then David learns that his counselor Ahithophel is with Absalom. And he learns that here in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. "And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives." This is as he is leaving Jerusalem. "And he wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went." And if things weren't bad enough, verse 31, "Now someone told David, saying, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.'" Ahithophel, David's trusted advisor. So trusted by David that David feared that if Absalom had the benefit of Ahithophel's counsel, that it would certainly spell the end of David and David's kingdom. Ahithophel certainly is a ringer, so to speak. Everyone wanted him on their team. Such was Ahithophel's counsel that 2 Samuel 16:23 says, "The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom." So knowing that Ahithophel had now turned his allegiance and his counsel to Absalom, David went to the Lord, for only God can change the opinion of Absalom from accepting without question the counsel of this Ahithophel. 15:31 says, "And David said, 'O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness.' And the Lord heard David's prayer and responded, for the Lord was ahead of David, orchestrating the answer to David's prayer even before he prayed it. And who happens to be walking by? Hushai. We saw in chapter 15, verse 32, "It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. David said to him, 'If you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant. then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimeaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything that you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, Jerusalem, and Absalom came in to Jerusalem. In an earlier lesson, we saw the loyalty of Hushai questioned by Absalom. And rightly so. If I were Absalom, I'd wonder about Hushai's loyalty as well. But by a mastery of ambiguity, and surely the Lord directing how Absalom heard and interpreted the reply, Hushai is accepted into Absalom's group. So now Hushai is in place, so that whatever he hears from the king's house, he shall report. Hushai, as we will see, not only there to hear and report, but also to guide policy, particularly battle strategy. Can we safely use the agent of influence label to describe Hushai? Well, the CIA did. In a now declassified article written by the CIA in 1969 as part of their Studies in Intelligence series, an article entitled The Tale of Hushai the Archite, the Influencer Agent in Biblical Times. It says of our text in 2 Samuel that the account of Hushai is the story of the first influence agent operation on record, and it quotes extensively from the scripture narrative. Just what is this scriptural narrative of which the CIA took notice? Well, let's look at it together in 2 Samuel 17, and we'll read the first 14 verses. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him, so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone. And I'll bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace." So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." When Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak." So Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Moreover," Hushai said, "you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place, and it will be that when he falls on them at the first attack, that whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there." Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." There are times in God's plan that he uses agents of influence to accomplish his purposes. We're going to look first at Ahithophel's bad good counsel. Bad, that is, for David, though it's a good strategy for Absalom. It starts out, furthermore. But not only does the sentence start with furthermore, so does this chapter. And though I'm appreciative of chapter breaks, sometimes they're unfortunate, because we tend to read narrative in Scripture as if we're reading a novel, right? And we come to an end of a chapter and we take a pause and sometimes, you know, kind of check out. We ask ourselves, well, do we want to continue? Or at a minimum, we consider a bathroom break or get another cup of coffee, or both, because we had coffee. But we pause at these end of these chapters. But there's no pause for Ahithophel here in the narrative. From his accepted counsel to Absalom to exhibit with all of David's concubines on the rooftop, Ahithophel is on a roll, and he is on a mission. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace." So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. And why would it not please them? Right? If all of Ahithophel's counsel is given in those days as if one inquired of the Lord, of God, and it's a good plan. It has all the elements that would seemingly give you a victory. It's got the manpower, overwhelming, 12,000 men, kind of a shock and awe type of approach. And it's swift. It says, "Let me do it tonight." And he's going to find a worn out and exhausted opponent in David. And he might find an opponent's army that may or may not be all that committed. And Absalom believes that he can bring back all the people to, Ahithophel believes he can bring all the people back to Absalom. And it's going to be a surgical strike, a precise strike. "I will strike the king alone. I don't have to defeat the whole army. Just let me take out David and you can have back everyone else as a follower." So in light of the favor that Ahithophel's counsel generally enjoys and the skepticism that Absalom had previously towards Hushai when he asked, "Is your loyalty to your friend David?" It's clearly the hand of the Lord that the following statement comes out of Absalom's mouth. We're going to see Hushai's good, bad counsel. Good, that is, for David. Bad advice for Absalom. And so Absalom says, "Call now Hushai, the Archite, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak." And Hushai was ready, though not a part of the inner circle, and we know that because he did not get to hear Ahithophel's counsel, but he's advised of it, he's briefed, and then he's asked to critique it. And I'm certain he must have whispered a quick prayer under his breath as he faced this, and then he begins to speak. And he speaks with many metaphors. Warren Wiersbe says Hushai was a master of metaphors. And he must have given this some thought if he had this opportunity, is what he would say, because he's quite eloquent in what he says. And woven into his counsel are steps that would take time to implement. A strategic delay to buy David time, as time was David's best resource. And Hushai is attempting to gain it for him. And Hushai says to Absalom, verse 7, this time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Hushai would agree that at other times the counsel is good from Ahithophel, but he's saying this time it's not good, and here is why. Verse 8, moreover, Hushai said, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field, and your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. Hushai is saying Ahithophel underestimates David. The fact that David walked out of Jerusalem doesn't mean that he and his men couldn't have made a strong defense of the city. David is mighty. He is fierce. He's like a mother bear. And how many Boy Scout lectures did I hear in my mountain hiking? Do not get between a mother bear and her cubs. And Hushai also says David and his men had spent decades fighting wars. Saul his thousands, David his 10,000s was well-earned praise. He's an expert in warfare, Hushai says. He will not spend the night with the people. David is a master chess player. You think that David is out in the open so that you can just walk in and pick him up? He is not. And Hushai continues, behold, David has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place, and it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Hushai is arguing for a patient, planned approach, because he argues that a hasty attack that stumbles will certainly turn the tide toward David. Verse 11, but I counsel that all Israel be gathered to you, Absalom, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. You personally, an appeal to Absalom's vanity and pride. Since there had been relative peace with Israel's enemies leading up to this, Absalom was not battle tested or battle praised. So this is an opportunity as commander in chief to chalk up an easy win. And this was different than the way Absalom usually functioned. Absalom was a murderer, but typically it was by scheme and at the hands of others. Recall, Absalom didn't technically murder his brother. He had his brother murdered in chapter 13 regarding Amnon. It's less messy that way. It doesn't mess up his hair. Remember, he's all into his hair. Vanity, that's the way into Absalom's heart. Absalom wants to take credit without the work. Remember, he didn't even burn the fields himself, right? He had somebody burn Joab's fields for him. So this would be different. Let's go do it honorably this time, Absalom. Lead this big army that I am counseling that you gather, a large army. And how large? From Dan to Beersheba, all the way from the north of Israel to the south. It would be like saying from New York to L.A., east to west. We don't typically talk north to south. Minneapolis to McAllen, or technically International Falls, Minnesota, is the farther north to McAllen, Texas. But that's a big area. And he's saying, go and collect men from this entire area to pursue David. And it will be as the sand that is by the sea in abundance. Sand. With such an overwhelming support of troops from north to south, like trying to number grains of sand. How could you possibly not succeed, Absalom? Verse 12, so we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. Like the dew. You ever been camping? Right? You go to bed and everything's dry. Your tent is dry. Everything's dry. You wake up and everything is wet. Right? The picnic table, the car, the grass, all covered as with a blanket descending from the sky. Dew covers it all. And have you ever tried to walk across a dew-filled lawn and not get your feet wet? Such will be such an overwhelming force against David, Absalom, if you will collect all these men, that you cannot not prevail. Verse 13, Hushai continues, if he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there. Hushai saying, it's no issue if he goes into a walled city. We've got so many men, we'll just disassemble it, and we'll walk in and get David. And with that, verse 14, then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. This is the answer to David's prayer from 2 Samuel 15, 31, when David prayed, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Richard Phillips writes of this. He says, here we find the truth of Psalm 121, which tells us that God is not asleep or unseeing when we go through our trials. To the contrary, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand, Psalm 121:5. God was sovereign over the entire rebellion of Absalom, which in fact was God's punishment for David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, fulfilling God's earlier word against David, 2 Samuel 12. But God also set a boundary for Absalom's evil schemes, a boundary established by his promises to save David and establish his throne forever over Israel, chapter 7. Moreover, God was completely able to reinforce or to enforce his will at any time. As Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And that brings us to the great escape. Absalom's battle plans have now changed from an immediate pursuit of David to a strategic collection of more troops. Then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, this is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel. And he explains that. And this is what I counseled. And he relays that story. Verse 16, now therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend the night at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, or else the king and all the people who are with him will be destroyed. So Hushai had successfully bought time for David, but he doesn't know how much time. For who could know but that Absalom might change his mind, particularly if Ahithophel sought an appeal from the rejection of his counsel. And David was not all that Hushai had boasted, for this mother bear and valiant fighter was tired and weary, as we see in chapter 16, verse 14, just as Ahithophel advised he would be. So Zadok and Abiathar the priests have been told, and the spy network of David relays to Jonathan and Ahimeaz, their sons, they were staying at Enrogel, verse 17, and a maidservant would go and tell them, and they would go and tell King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. David's spy network at work, a maidservant along with Jonathan and Ahimeaz in the town of Enrogel. This town is just south of Jerusalem, a couple miles, very close, but just far enough. And the sons of the priests are there in Enrogel, and the maidservant, whose normal duties would likely allow her reason to be moving about, able to transfer information. But a lad did see the sons and told Absalom, verse 18. So the two of them departed quickly and came to the house of a man in Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. Bahurim, we look on our map here down in the lower left, just north of Jerusalem, this town of Bahurim. We've heard of this place before. It was where Shimei began his verbal assault on David as he left Jerusalem. And it was here that the sons found a place, but also certainly a known ally, another unnamed woman faithful to God's anointed King David. And they go down into the well. Verse 19, and the woman took a covering and spread it over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it so that nothing was known. Then Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house and said, where are Ahimeaz and Jonathan? Perhaps you find it interesting with me that they actually knew the names of who they were looking for, perhaps because of the high profile of their fathers, the priests. And the woman said to them, they have crossed the brook of water. Reminiscent of the prostitute Rahab hiding the Israelite spies in the book of Joshua during the conquest. And when she said to those searching, it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. That's Joshua chapter 2. And the reality of her faith was praised in James 2, her acts demonstrating her faith. And Rahab is listed in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. Our maidservant here said that the men have crossed the brook of water. Now this brook, it's certainly not likely the Jordan, as that's not referred to as a brook. Nor was it near enough to be considered a landmark for somebody just leaving. Nor is it likely that the woman would send the men towards where David was hiding. The text goes on and says, when they searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. It's interesting they didn't search until they found them. Or what they told Absalom when they returned. I'm sure that was an interesting conversation, right? But it apparently did not stir alarm for Absalom. And certainly of God that this episode passed with just a shrug. It's really the explanation from the Lord of why it didn't seem to generate more interest from Absalom. But the sons of the spy network, they did reach David, verse 21. It came about after they had departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David. And they said to David, arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel has counseled against you. Then David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan, and by dawn not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. And again, our map, this brown line towards the bottom leading from Jerusalem east and then crosses the Jordan there just north of the Dead Sea. Then in our text, we see a decision to set a house in order. Kind of say now back at the ranch, so to speak. Verse 23, now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. At first glance, this appears to be a I'm taking my ball and going home because you did not follow my counsel. And it might be that. But I think the better answer is that Ahithophel saw the handwriting on the wall, so to speak. And he realized the Lord's hand was involved. Absalom and all Israel had rejected his advice. And that as a traitor to David, and thus to David's Lord, he would be treated as such, and thus a self-imposed death seemed preferable. Reminiscent of another traitor, a traitor of the Lord Jesus that would commit a similar act of self-destruction, Judas. The text says in verse 24, then David came to Mahanaim. Mahanaim, back to our map, you follow the brown line. After it crosses the Jordan, you go north to Mahanaim, a town in Gilead to the east of the Jordan River. And it's a place we've heard of before. It was here that Jacob, filled with anxiety as he was about to face his brother Esau, was met by an angelic host. And he named the place Mahanaim, meaning double camp, i.e. one being God's and one being his own. But we've seen it before in our study of the life of David. Ishbosheth established himself here and reigned for 2 years in this city. Recall, Ishbosheth was the surviving son of Saul, and Saul's cousin Abner, who was general of Saul's army, had put Ishbosheth on the throne of the 10 northern tribes rather than follow David, the Lord's new anointed king. We saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 2. This is the haven for David at the moment, likely chosen because it was well fortified. And how do we know this? Well, without spoiling this for an upcoming episode, but in chapter 18, don't look ahead, but the text says, now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. These are certainly features characteristic of a walled, fortified city. Peeking. Somebody's looking ahead. I can feel it. No. And then some time passes, though the text isn't explicit, but the text continues, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. So he's now had time to go collect all those troops from Dan to Beersheba. So there is a period of time. In verse 25, Absalom set Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Now Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithra the Israelite, who went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah. Zeruiah. Joab's mother, according to the text, right? Now, I didn't spend a lot of time trying to sort out the family tree or in rehearsing these names, but I can sum it up by the quote of one commentator. The details of Amasa's ancestry are obscure. And I agree. But Absalom appointed Amasa as commander of the army of Israel, replacing Joab, who had accompanied David on his flight from Jerusalem. So now Joab is with David, and Amasa is now appointed the new commander of Israel. And not only did Absalom choose a new commander, but he had taken the time, like I said, to build this large army. And so David has had time to rest and reflect. And so Absalom crossed the River Jordan and camped in the land of Gilead. A little different map, a little different display, but we see Gilead there east of the Jordan River. And then in the text, we'll see David refreshed by dear friends. Now, I did take time to try to pronounce all of this. Now, when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobai, the son of Nahash from Reba of the sons of Ammon, Maker, the son of Amiel from Lodibar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beads, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and his people who were with him to eat, for they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." And they were not wrong, for David was hungry, weary, and thirsty, and the people with him. Mahanaim, a city in the deep canyon of the Jabbok River, is where Ishbosheth had his capital. Shobi, the son of Nahash from Reba of the Ammonites, apparently was the brother of Hanan, the king of Amnon, chapter 10. David had probably set him on the throne in place of his brother, chapter 12. Maker had sheltered Mephibosheth in his childhood. We saw that in chapter 9. And Barzillai later accompanies David on his trip back to Jerusalem. We'll see that in chapter 19. Dale Ralph Davis writes of these three men. He says, one is a pagan, one a former Saul loyalist, and another a longtime senior citizen. Here, however, they are Yahweh's servants because they stand beside Yahweh's appointed king. And they do so at some risk. The battle had not yet been fought. The issue had not been decided. Indeed, Absalom was likely to marshal overwhelming numbers against David. But these men came out in the open. They stand by David. They choose the one Yahweh has chosen. Each of them had plenty to lose, since all were doubtless wealthy landowners. Nevertheless, in spite of the risks, all that mattered, it seems, was to remain loyal to the one to whom they owed allegiance. He continues, it should require no imagination to see that covenantally the Christian disciple stands in the same relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David and Yahweh's appointed king. No matter how heavy the assault upon his authority and rule, no matter how much he is deemed, demeaned, or despised, we are under orders to go on confessing him and supporting his subjects. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, says Christ, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. A couple of points that we can take away. One is that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. Verse 14, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. And even though not every chapter says this, every chapter could include it. And that's true also in each chapter in our lives as well. The Lord has ordained. God is indeed sovereign, and we can rest in that. Dale Ralph Davis writes on this, he says that is the explanation for the whole story. For all this which has occurred so naturally, so humanly, so freely, Yahweh had ordained it. That may raise some questions for you, but remember, Yahweh's sovereignty is not meant to give you philosophical problems, but spiritual comfort. And the primary characteristic of his sovereignty in this passage is its hiddenness. There are no trumpets, no turmoil, no billboards or bumper stickers, no glitzy, frenetic commercials like car dealers blast out on television. Only this quiet text, this discreet aside, the plot against Yahweh's king has gone to pot. Why? Yahweh had ordained it. He continues, more often than not, more often than not, that is the manner of God's work. His scepter is unseen, his sovereignty hidden behind the conversations and decisions and activities and crises of our lives. We see only grocery lines, diaper changes, and school assignments. But through and over and behind it all, Yahweh rules. He is not absent, but neither is he obvious. Secondly, just a reminder, we are not spectators in God's plans. We may be the answer to someone's prayers. Like us, many times, I don't believe Hushai fully appreciated or understood his role in God's big picture. And so, oftentimes, we actually dread the day rather than face the day. We dread the difficulties and challenges, but it should not be so, because everything is for God's glory and our good. A.W. Tozer wrote, "When I understand that everything happening to me is to make me more Christ-like, it resolves a great deal of anxiety." So let us take rest in the cradle of God's sovereignty. And Father, may we do indeed rest in you. You provide such rest, but we are so hesitant to place ourselves there. We worry about things that most of which never happen. Father, help us to see through this text that you are at work, that you are sovereign, that your plans are going as you have counseled from eternity past, and they will be accomplished. And though, Father, we don't see clearly your hand, Father, help us to trust your heart, that you are at work, that you are too wise to make an error, too good to put us through something that isn't ultimately the best for us. And you are glorifying yourself. Father, help us, as Hushai and the others stood with David, the appointed king, help us take our stand with Jesus Christ, the King. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.